Our gospel reading this morning is Luke 9:18 through 25. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged the and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and will be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" This is the word of the Lord.
I can't think of any more of a threatening time of the year for any employee than when it's time for the annual evaluation. For practical reasons, I get it, because it determines potential pay increase and even advancement. Probably for much more substantive reasons, however, the reason that day is so threatening is because it more or less answers the question, who are you as an employee? And there is a very fine line between that question and really feeling like, who am I as a person? It's really difficult to separate an evaluation of you as an employee and not make it about you as a person. For college professors, we get evaluated by our students at least once a year. Some of my colleagues, I think, are gluttons for punishment. They do it every semester. I do it only once a year. That's the minimum, by the way. I'm required to do it once a year. And so it's a fascinating thing. You hand this thing out, and you know, and I always say the kind of standard things of, hey, you know, don't worry, I'm not going to see your name. I'm not going to get these results back until after grades are all done, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then you wait when the semester is over with, and you get that email, and you get a bunch of numbers. And I look at those numbers, but what I really look at, students have the opportunity to write written comments. And sometimes it is amusing. I say sometimes. Remember one semester, my memory probably isn't accurate, but I'm going to pretend that it is accurate for this story. Right next to each other, one comment: "Dr. Perry is the greatest professor at Indiana Wesleyan," you know, blah, blah, blah. The very next comment: "Dr. Perry is the worst professor at Indiana Wesleyan and should be fired." And you look at that and you just go, somewhere I think the truth is in between, right? Now, I like the positive comments, but boy, those negative ones, they just kind of stick, because I can't help but view it as either really an indictment on who I am as a person. And to make matters even worse, there's a website called ratemyprofessor.com. So this is, you know, professors are open game at this point. And believe it or not, I occasionally go and look and see what people have written about me, which is really stupid on my part. Because for the most part, it's positive, but every once in a while, it's like, ugh. And I actually thought about bringing some of them with me this morning and reading them to you, but I thought, nah, it's a little too self-serving. However, that's kind of the focus of both this scripture passage we just read this morning and even this message, is that we cannot help, when we are evaluated, we cannot help but make it focused on self. We as a society are smitten, and maybe that's not the best word, but I do think we seem to like it, with talk of self-image and self-identity. Now, please don't get me wrong. I am not bashing that. So hang with me until to see where I'm headed with all of this. But we're really obsessed about self-identity and self-image. And experts who study this say that how we view ourself, our self-concept, our self-image is a result of three things. Number one, how we perceive ourselves. And that perception of ourselves is the result of our own experiences that can make us both feel good and bad about our abilities. So spelling is not my strongest thing in the world. And I blame my experience in second grade because I got a B in spelling. And so I concluded I'm not a good speller, and it really isn't my strength. So at a very early age, my self-image about spelling was determined by that experience. Second, what affects us is how we perceive our interactions with others. I get to go at least every year to different conferences. And if you've gone to a conference, I think one of the things about conferences that is just an awful experience is you have to wear a name badge. And when you go to meet somebody, you know, you're doing the same thing, but what's happening is people are looking at your name badge and immediately determining, are you somebody they should spend time with? Are you worthwhile? Right? And if you are constantly interacting with people where you get this vibe, I'm not important, it will affect your self-image. So our interactions with others can affect that. And then finally, experts say that it's what we think others think about us. So our perceptions of how others think about us. We constantly speculate about what others think about us without flat out asking, what do you think of me? Now, that's an entirely different thing to even ask. What an incredibly threatening question to ask, who do you think I am? But that's precisely the question that Jesus asked his disciples. First, he began with, who do people think that I am? And so they reflected the conversations. And by the way, let's reflect back to our sermon last week, the feeding of the 5,000. This encounter that Jesus has with his disciples comes sometime after that. So there is a sense, I think, that when Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? It's really kind of a referencing back to this large thousands of people who were in attendance and got fed. And Jesus is saying, what are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? And so they reflect that answer. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others that you're one of the prophets from long ago that has come back to life. But then Jesus starts to turn this whole issue of self on its head when he asks, who do you think I am? And Peter, though we know throughout the Gospels, Peter does a lot of really dumb things, right? And a lot of, I mean, if there's anybody that's going to like open mouth, insert foot, it is Peter, right? So think about when Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, you know, Peter's like, oh, no, Lord, you can't do this. And Jesus says, well, if I don't do this, you can't be a part of me. So then Peter's like, all right, give me a whole bath, you know, wash all of me. And it's like, okay, that's weird. So Peter has a habit of saying stupid stuff, but yet he says the exact right thing at that moment. You are the anointed of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. We know from reading the Old Testament, primarily, and even some in the New Testament, that anointing one's head with oil was an incredibly significant symbolic act. Think about when David was not yet the king of Israel. He was still just a young boy, teenager, and he was determined, he was selected by God to be king. He was anointed with oil. And David didn't quite get it at that moment. I don't think any of his brothers or anybody really quite got it. But anointing was a very special thing. And in fact, even as we go back into the history of Europe with kings, they tended to, as a symbolic thing, anoint their head with oil as indication that they were God's selected one, that they even had somewhat of a priestly status as king. They were God's chosen person for that kingdom. Being the anointed one was an incredibly important, significant title. And so the bottom line of this, in this whole encounter, when Jesus turns to Peter and says, or turns to the 12 and says, who do you think I am? And Peter rightfully says, you are God's anointed one. Peter is acknowledging that Jesus is from God. It's a really significant moment. But then Jesus changes the entire direction of the conversation. And what he basically says and challenges them is that being a disciple of Christ is not the result of embracing oneself. It's not the result of discovering who you are, being focused on yourself, but rather being a follower of Christ is a function of disowning yourself. Not embracing, but disowning. Verse 23 kind of provides us a framework that I want to use this morning. Now, I wish I could tell you I'm going to give you four D words that are going to provide our framework, and I have to tell you, I did not come up with these. I got them from a commentary, and I was, to a certain extent, struggling with how to put this all together until I found that, and then was like, oh, this is really good. So I want to give credit where credit is due, but look for a moment at verse 23. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. The four D's that I want to use as a framework are the idea of desire, denial, dedication, and direction. Desire, denial, dedication, and direction. So first, I'm going to look at this idea of embracing ourselves. We're using this framework. So the idea of desire, if we are focused on embracing ourselves, the idea of desire seems to me to be the focus on self-actualization. So if you remember from psychology and all of this, self-actualization just simply means living up to the potential that we have been created with. That is one of the goals that we ought to have in life, is to be self-actualized, to realize our full potential as human beings. Now, like a lot of the things that I'm going to mention in this embracing oneself, in and of themselves, they are not bad. Self-actualization is a good thing. The question is it the best thing? And the answer to that is no, because after a while, it could be all about us. And, you know, we know from having our own kids and just what psychology tells us that as we age, we go through different periods where we are figuring out who we are. And in that process, we're pretty self self-focused. Pretty, well, let's just say it, we're selfish. Children are selfish. I mean, humans are all, we are all selfish, but at least we learn as we age how to fake it, how to look not selfish. Yet the problem is we really desire our world to be about us. You probably have relatives like this or friends, and especially with social media, it's very evident that you post something and their response is in essence to say, enough about you, now let's talk about me. We have a sister-in-law that just did it this week. It's like, oh my gosh, everything she turns back to herself. Right? That's our desire ultimately run amok when we are all about embracing ourselves. Secondly, the issue of denial. Now, this is a tough one when it comes to embracing ourselves because we really aren't, self really wasn't doesn't want to deny ourselves a whole lot. And the best thing that I can think of is this idea of delayed self-gratification. Delayed self-gratification. A number of years ago, I, through some connections, was able to have in my class a man by the name of Rusty Roof. Now, that's a great radio name, and that's because he was in radio, and his dad was in radio, and they named him that just because it was a, really a good radio name. Rusty at the time, however, was with EA Sports. EA Sports is a video gaming company. He was very high up in the company, and he has done very, very well for himself. For those of you Purdue alum, if that name sounds familiar, Rusty and his wife gave a gift a number of years ago of $5 million to the Fine Arts School, and so the school is named after Rusty Roof. Again, great name. But he was speaking to one of my classes, and he said, and it, this is one of the things that really stuck out to me, is he said, I believe very strongly in delayed self-gratification. And what he was challenging my students with is, in the moment, don't take the easy way. Deny. Because long-term, good things can come your way if you are willing to set aside self-gratification at the moment. Again, that's a good thing. There's no question I need more of delaying self-gratification, especially like when I'm watching baseball and I get hungry. I see people eating hot dogs and it's like, yeah, that sounds good. I don't need it. But again, if we're not careful, that could all become about us. The third D, dedication. We can be dedicated to all kinds of good things. And so the question rarely is, are we is it a question of good or bad dedication? The question is really, are we dedicated, is it between that which is good versus that which is best? We may be committed to a lot of really good things. But if we're not careful, that dedication could then become about us. I remember a friend of mine, a pastor, wonderful person. We just went to his retirement at the end of May. And of course, he lived in the parsonage right next to the church. And in many ways, bragging that they've never, ever canceled the Sunday service. And on the one hand, you could say, okay, that's real dedication. But it also could become about him. All he had to do was just walk 20 feet over to the church. So no, that's not a big deal to cancel the service. We had to drive about 10 miles through western Pennsylvania and really hilly roads. That was a totally different story. And the fourth D is direction. And the idea of direction is the result of the little decisions that we make on a daily basis. So we may say one thing, but our actions say a totally different thing. And so the example I always like to give with this, especially when I'm teaching my students on personal values, is We may say that we are committed to taking care of our bodies. But the real evidence of that is in the daily little decisions that we make. Do we not eat this one kind of food? Do we get up early and go exercise? Do we really make decisions that reemphasize the fact that we value what we do with our body? So these four things, desire, denial, dedication, direction, if we focus on embracing ourselves, the focus is always going to be simply on ourselves. But if you remember, I said Jesus flipped this whole conversation. He flipped this whole idea of self totally around. And so instead said, don't embrace yourself, disown yourself. So let's go back to the first D, desire. And this is where he says in verse 23, if you wish to be my disciple, if you want to be a follower. Now, notice in one of the other verses, verse 21, after Peter said, you are God's anointed one, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And we see this throughout the gospel stories where Jesus will say, don't tell anybody. And it's still puzzling to scholars. This is known as the messianic secret. And probably the best explanation as to why Jesus said this is because people, the Jewish people of the day, understood the Messiah as a political figure, somebody that was going to come and overthrow the Romans, liberate Israel, and restore Israel to the way they were under King David. And so if the disciples started to go around telling people he is the Messiah, given what they had heard about him, what they had seen, healing the sick, feeding the 5,000, there is a chance that there may have been a people that have come along that would have tried to help start some kind of overthrow. Or those in power could have viewed Jesus as a huge threat and put him to death before it was his time to go to the cross. So if, in fact, these folks are viewing Jesus as a political figure, if he is overthrowing the Romans in their mind, I suspect that they desired to be a part of that. Because then we could be, you know, a part of this kingdom. We could be high up. We could be lifted up. All of our money woes. We wouldn't have to go fishing anymore. We could be somebody. But Jesus, right before this, began to teach them that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to suffer, and that he would be killed. This is not the kind of Messiah that they were expecting. And so they needed to know what kind of disciple they were going to be. They wanted to really need to desire this. Secondly, the denial. Jesus says you have to deny yourself. And this really becomes one of the most important challenges of this passage. This is often interpreted in our minds. I've never heard anybody say this publicly, but often in our minds when we get to this passage or a passage like this, I think we think of a monastic lifestyle. We've got to deny ourselves. In fact, years ago, Becky and I met a guy. We were in a small group of people trying to start a church, and so this guy came and met with us for a while, and he had taken all of this so literally. He had gotten rid of everything, including his apartment, and was living in a pickup truck. And quite frankly, he seemed miserable and odd. Something wasn't right. That is not what Jesus is talking about here, is that we all have to like sell everything and pack it up and go live in a monastery or something. The focus is far more on who are you living for, yourself, or are you living for Jesus? The Greek word that is interpreted deny could also be translated as renounce. Renounce yourself. So I was telling Becky about this, and it reminded her that when her great-great-grandfather immigrated to the United States from Germany in around 1860 thereabouts, she has a copy of his naturalization papers, and the wording of the naturalization papers is that he renounced his allegiance to King William of Germany and was changing his allegiance to the United States. That is the picture here that Jesus is talking about, that we renounce our allegiance to ourselves and our allegiance changes to Jesus Christ if we're going to be his disciple. The third D, dedication. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to take up your cross. So the denying of ourselves or the renouncing of our allegiance is really put into perspective by taking up your cross. I suspect that this conversation was discussed over and over by the 12 long after Jesus' resurrection or death and resurrection and even after he left. Because at the time, I have a feeling they knew people were put to death by way of the cross. But the idea of taking up your cross, I don't think they got it at the moment. It is only as we celebrate daily, weekly, monthly, annually, the death and the resurrection of Christ, do we begin to understand what it means to take up his cross and to follow after him. It is a dedication that is a pretty significant dedication. Finally, the last D, direction, Jesus says, and take up your cross and follow me. It's the daily decisions that we make every day in life. Do we spend time with God on a daily basis in reading scripture and praying? Do we love the people we come in contact with, even the unlovable? Do we listen to people? Do we make them feel like they are worthwhile? Because they are. And we could go on and on and on, and all the things, all the daily little decisions that we are forced to make that reveal whether or not our allegiance is to ourselves or whether our allegiance is to Jesus. There is no question that we are surrounded in our culture by focus on self. Just think about taking a picture of yourself. It is a selfie. We have come up with a new, I think we've taken pictures of ourselves even with film cameras long time ago. But now, we're all about the selfie. We talk about self-image, self-concept, self-actualization, self, 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 self. It really, in many ways, doesn't take a whole lot of work to focus on ourselves. The contrast is we are called to think differently if we wish to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. How badly do we want to be one of his followers? That gets to the issue of desire. Is our allegiance with Jesus? That gets to the issue of denial. When things get difficult, do we still have the desire to be a follower of Christ? That gets to the issue of dedication. And finally, do all of our decisions reflect following Jesus Christ? That gets to the issue of direction. This is a tough passage because Jesus is really laying it all out on the line. The encouragement comes in the fact that we don't have to do it ourselves. Jesus left us the Holy Spirit to give us the power to be able to turn from ourselves, from embracing ourselves, to disowning ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we need to admit right off the bat that we find it way too easy to just be focused on ourselves. Our desire, Lord, really is to follow you. But boy, there are days it's difficult because we just get in the way of that. And so, Lord, this morning, let the words of my mouth and let this scripture passage burn in our hearts and minds throughout this week to not embrace ourselves, but to turn our allegiance to you, to on a daily basis and a minute-by-minute basis, put our focus on you. And Lord, at this moment in our service, we don't want this prayer just to be about ourselves, but we want to remember those that we know and love who have needs. And so we begin with the world because there is no question that we need your peace. We need your mind. We need your love. We are a divided world. We are a divided nation, and we desperately need your peace and your love to rule. Help us, Lord, to be instruments of peace, instruments of your love. Help us to be those who help to reconcile the world to Jesus Christ. May we live in a way that draws people to you, not repels people away from you. Lord, for our own community, there are many needs. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us insight and wisdom as to how we can meet the needs of this community as a church body. Help us to be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. Even as Jonathan was talking about last week, let's not, Lord, get hung up on the lack of money or whatever our excuse may be, but be reminded of the fact that we have power, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that if you lead, you will provide a means. Lord, we want to continue to lift up Amy to you. We are grateful that you have given us the ability to boldly come before your throne and ask whatever it is that we want to ask. So, Lord, we do that this morning. We boldly, audaciously come before you, and we ask, Lord, that you would heal Amy. Lord, we're very grateful for both Amy and Jonathan and how you have brought them to us. We love them. And Lord, we want to continue to see them do well. I pray, Lord, that you'll give Amy peace through these next few weeks. And also Jonathan, Lord, that you would give him peace. That you would give him the right words to be an encouragement to Amy. We pray for their kids as they're with their grandparents, Lord, that you would, even though they may not be fully cognizant of everything that is going on, Lord, that they would experience your peace and know that you are watching out for them as well. Lord, for others in our midst who are struggling with illness or struggling with financial burden or struggling with family relationships or a myriad of kinds of things, Lord, we pray that your peace would be experienced and comforted, that your hand of healing would take place. Lord, we're so grateful that we can come to you in prayer. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.